you please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, and we're looking at verses 14 through 16. Just three verses. We're going to finish off this fourth chapter this morning. We've entitled the message, Our Great High Priest. Now, if you're just joining us, Sunday mornings we're going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. We've entitled this book of Hebrews, Jesus is Better, because 13 different times in this particular letter, he mentions Jesus better than. And so this morning we'll begin to look at Jesus better than Aaron. Jesus is the ultimate great high priest. So we pick it up now in Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to one of the greatest invitations in this particular book. An invitation to boldly come to the throne of grace. What an invitation this is. This invitation is for Christians only. It's an invitation for believers to come and experience God's grace and God's mercy for our specific situations. What a wonderful promise this is this morning. And I pray that each one of us this morning would get a grasp on the fact that you are called the great high priest, the one that has been tempted in all manner as we are, but yet without sin, one that has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, one that bids us to come and to receive grace and mercy through your throne and through your presence. So I pray this morning we would avail ourselves, we would utilize this opportunity this morning. There's many here that have great needs that have not been met because they have not come. They've not asked of the Lord. They've not consulted the Lord. They've not poured their hearts out to the Lord. And so I pray this morning you would show us the importance of that. I pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that congregations would be blessed by pastors preaching the word this morning, not teaching out of the Bible, but actually teaching the Bible this morning. And I pray that that would take place. We pray for our mission team that's in Mexico right now as we speak, Lord. They're down there at an orphanage, a misión, and we pray for their safe return, Lord, as they finish off this morning and they begin to make that trek across that border, that you bring them back safely to us, Lord. And we thank you for their willingness to go. We pray for the Ventura family in Tecate. We thank you for the work there that's taking place. You Turn for Christ, we thank you so much for Pastor Jerry Brown and the great things you're doing there in Asia, Lord, and specifically the Philippines. We thank you, Lord, for God's chosen people that ministered to the Jewish people. We lift up India to you, Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob, and the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. And we lift up your faithful servants on this Lord's Day, that you would bless them and protect them as they proclaim God's word. I thank you for this wonderful nation that you've allowed us to be part of, Lord. I love this nation. This is one of the greatest nations, and we've had so many that have gone before us that have made so many sacrifices so that we could be here this morning. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We pray for our president that he would come to know you and trust you, Lord. Let him have a vital relationship with Jesus. We pray for his soul that he would come to salvation. We pray for our Congress and Senate, the same thing, that these men and women would be worthy of respect, Lord, that they would live out the gospel and encourage us to trust God. Pray for our governor of this state, Jerry Brown. We pray for his soul, Lord. He's a lost man, an intelligent man that is so lost. And I pray for his soul that you would bring him to salvation. And we pray, Lord, for the local cities that are represented here this morning. Some of them are very arrogant individuals that don't even want prayer and find it a almost trifling and a joke to pray. But that shows how much they need you, Lord, and they need prayer. They need prayer to govern the cities that we find ourselves in. So we pray for their souls. We pray for their direction. So, Lord, we pray now that you would cause us to see this as the worship service. As we follow along and as our minds are focused on a passage, we're actually involved in the highest form of worship, Bible study. So let us worship the remainder of this service. Transform us from the inside out. And so, Lord, we thank you for all of these things, and we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I was brought up in Catholicism, and can I see the show of hands? How many of you were former Catholics? Could you raise your hand? Oh, my goodness. Well, welcome. I'm Father Terry. I'm just kidding, just kidding. But some of you know that have come out of that background. You know, of course, the Mass is crucial to the Catholic religion. I mean, it actually is an obligation to attend Mass at least once a week, and then, of course, there's subsequent holy days that need to be attended. And then, of course, when you watch the whole makeup of the Mass and everything else, you see this priesthood. I mean, even the priest, I mean, it's what he's called. In some cases, they'll call him a reverend, but he's actually a priest is what he is. This very loosely is taken from the Old Testament, this system that they've come to utilize. And of course, the whole idea of the Catholic Mass and the priesthood plays off the human need of someone representing me before God. A system in which somehow I can be made right with God. And of course, the Catholic Church really monopolizes this whole thing of possessing the truth. And of course, they've got traditions that supersede Scripture, and they mix no words about that, saying that some of their traditions do supersede Scripture themselves. And basically what you have is an entire system that is a combination of Judaism and paganism is really what it is. There was a book written a number of years ago, I think close to almost 100 years ago, and it's called Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. In this book, he goes on to describe how paganism is so much a part of Romanism, or what we commonly call the Catholic Church. Of course, the fact that the Pope himself is said to be the vicar of Christ, or vicarious of Christ, saying literally, he is in place of Christ. Now, those of us that have studied the Bible have a real problem with that. Because Jesus is the head of the church, not a pope, not a man. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But they play off that mindset that we need someone to go before us. We need this mediator somehow to kind of blaze the trail between us and God. And of course, that's what religion is. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Religion is man's attempt to get in the graces of God. And there's always a system of do's and don'ts and rituals and all sorts of other things. Then, of course, there's the other extreme. There's those that say, I reject all religion. I want nothing to do with it. But really, a closer look at that individual would reveal that they have their own religion. It's probably themselves. And they've come up with their own self-style religion in which they make their own standards of right and wrong and what's acceptable to God and how one might come to God. Well, Jesus himself stands out in the midst of all of this because Jesus himself claimed to be the only way to God. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Not only did Jesus make the statement that he was the only way, but Jesus declared, I am authority. There is no greater authority than Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Jesus is it. He is absolutely it. Look at verse 14 of our passage. Notice this statement. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have the ultimate representation to God. We have Jesus Christ. If we are born again, Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is identified as the Son of God. Now, the purpose of Hebrews is to move the believer on to maturity. Now, this is a deep book, and I mean this, you've been with us a week or two, you've already kind of picked up on this. This is a doctrinal book. It's an extremely deep, deep book. And the purpose of giving us these truths is to mature us, is for us to understand what we draw from, who Jesus Christ is. So this author takes great pains to present to us the fact that Jesus is superior in every way. I mean, his priesthood is superior. The way of faith is superior to works. So this book is a book that will mature us. Now, so if we stay engaged this morning, if we really take notes this morning, if we really look at the passage, we don't allow our minds to wander, we're in the process of maturing this morning. That's what we're going to do. It's almost, I think sometimes as we look at this, I almost feel like seminary. I mean, in many cases, the stuff that we teach here would be like seminary level is what it would be. And this morning will be no different as we look at who Jesus Christ is and who the Bible proclaims him to be. Now, this morning we start a new section, and I want to make note of that. Starting in verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus better than Aaron. So we're talking about the priesthood starting this morning, and really to be technical, the priesthood's going to run all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. Now we're going to break that up as we move through it better than Melchizedek, and we'll break it up, but we're still talking about the priesthood, and we're talking about the sacrificial giving of himself, Jesus Christ, is what we're going to be talking about all the way into chapter 10, verse 18. Now, Hebrews, the very title tells us this is written to Jewish believers. These are believers that are absolutely steeped in Mosaic law. They know the Old Testament, they know the sacrificial system, and they know that with the sacrificial system, there must be a priest, there must be a high priest. Now, what this author does at this juncture of the book is he basically is presenting an answer to a question that he believes they're probably asking at this point. And here's the question. On what legal ground could Jesus Christ possibly be a priest? He's from the tribe of Judah. He's not a Levite. He can't really trace it back to Aaron in that sense. So how could he be a high priest? How could Jesus Christ ultimately be the great high priest? So what he tells us this morning is basically this. Oh, he is the Son of God. He got it from his Father. And if it isn't from his Father, it's from himself, because he literally is God. So efficient and so efficient is Jesus Christ as a high priest that he fulfills the role of a high priest and abolishes the entire system. So that ultimately there's no need of an earthly priest any longer, because we have a great high priest and we have access because of that great high priest. So in verse 14 he says, let us hold fast our confession. And then in verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now here's how we're going to break this down this morning. We like to kind of give this just a sentence, just a thought, and basically condense the three verses down to a manageable sentence. And it would go like this. Our great high priest ascended to heaven, tempted yet sinless, encourages us to claim his mercy with confidence. That, simply said, is what these three verses are about this morning. Now here's how we're going to break it down. Three verses, three points. It's wonderful when the Bible, you know, allows this, and it surely does before us this morning. In verse 14, we have our confession. What is our confession? He tells us to hold to our confession. So what is the confession? What is it that we're confessing about Jesus Christ? And then in verse 15, we have our understanding. Our understanding of the role of our great high priest. And then verse 16, our prayer. After getting an understanding of the fact that we've confessed him, we understand who he is, that leads us to our prayer. And so we pick it up now in verse 14. Now again, I remind everyone that you can go to ccrialto.com Saturday night, Sunday morning, go up under media, and you can download the notes that we're putting up on the screen this morning. Now, I try to keep them right at four pages. I kind of cheated yesterday and went 4.5 pages. God forgave me. I asked him for forgiveness. He forgave me. But I will tell you, I've left some things out, and when we get to it, we're going to look at the attributes of God. We're going to talk about how Jesus Christ manifested human traits. We're going to real quickly give the verses, but I will give you those. If you email me or you ask me for those, I will give those to you, but I just didn't want to just go crazy on the notes here, so that's why I held back. So God has forgiven me. I'm over it. So let's just move on here. So verse 14 is our confession. It says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, since then, we go back now to chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We go back to the previous verses that deal with don't miss God's rest. We talked about a spiritual rest that only a believer can experience, where we can submit to Jesus Christ and rest in Jesus. We can experience the peace of God and peace with God, all included in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, God's promise to enter His rest must incorporate the believer's faith, which is trusting God wholeheartedly. Someone that does not trust God wholeheartedly will never know God's peace. It's a peace that surpasses all comprehension, the Bible says. And God offers us this peace. If you look at verse 12 of the same chapter here, he says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is the great revealer. We may say, I have entered God's rest, but God's word, inspecting our heart, says, you've not. You don't even know what it is. Because the final authority is God's word. God's word ultimately describes to us how to be pleasing to Him and what is acceptable to God. So the final authority is not the church, it's not a person, but it's God's word. God's word is the final authority. But not only is it God's word, but it's God Himself. Look at verse 13. He says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him whom we have to do. So what God does in these two verses is He couples His word along with Himself. So it's God's word and it's God Himself. You see, we can reject God's word, we can resist God's word, but there comes a day in which we will answer to the God of the word. We will come face to face with the God of the Bible. We like to separate the two, but here he puts them together in verses 12 and 13. So with that in mind, he says, we have a great high priest. Now, this is not new to us. We're finishing off this fourth chapter, and we've already mentioned the fact that Jesus was a priest. Back in chapter 1, verse 3 mentions it. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 mentioned it. And then again in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it also mentioned the fact that Jesus Christ was our high priest. So now he's going to really get into this. He's going to go all the way into chapter 10, verse 18 actually, he's going to cover this whole concept of the priesthood of the Son of God. That's going to be his emphasis really in the remainder of the book itself. So it says, we have a great high priest. Now, why does he say that? Because you think about it, these are Jewish believers that are no longer going to the temple. They've rejected this whole Judaistic system, and they're now going to Jesus. And so no doubt there are those that say, you guys don't even have a high priest. You don't have a high priest because you don't go to the temple. You don't recognize the sacrifices anymore, so you don't have a high priest. And so what the author does is he comes back and he says, that's not so. We really do have a high priest. Here in verse 14, he says, we have a great high priest. And then in verse 15, we have a high priest. So he says, oh, we have one. He's not earthly. We have the ultimate high priest, which is referred to as the great high priest. So what he does now in the remainder of this verse is he gives to us three great truths about our great high priest. And I hope you'll jot these three things down. If someone says, you know, you guys don't follow the Old Testament. Oh, yes, it's been abolished, the priesthood, because we have a high priest, a great high priest. And this is the reason why. The first thing that it teaches is Jesus is the great high priest. Notice it says it here in verse 14, great high priest. What do we mean by great? Superior to. So Jesus Christ stands out as superior to any priest. any priest that's ever existed, there were some good, there were some that were bad. Jesus Christ stands out as superior. Aaron, of course, being the very first priest in Israel's history, and then through his family, of course, became the pool in which God would draw the priests from the household of Aaron. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God, literally superior to any other priest. Hebrews 13, 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So what is he saying here? Jesus is the superior shepherd. There's no greater shepherd than Jesus. He is superior to any other shepherd. There's no vicar of God. It's Jesus Christ. He is the leader of the church. He's the shepherd of the church. He is the one that purchased us with his own blood. So Jesus is the superior great high priest. Jesus is the superior shepherd. Now notice he's called the great high priest. No human being ever received this title. This is reserved for Jesus alone. Oh, there were high priests and there were priests. And really, it's debatable if there was any difference between a priest and a high priest, only that the high priest, of course, would go in on the Day of Atonement, on recorded in Leviticus 16. But other than that, there wasn't anything better than that priest. But this priest stands out. Now, why does he stand out? Well, there's a couple reasons. First of all, the greatness of his person. The greatness of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we've just looked at this, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 13, has presented to us the greatness of his person. So far, we have noted that Hebrews has made clear that Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, and now Jesus Christ is better and greater than Aaron. So it's talking about his person. He's the creator. That's who he is. There's nothing greater than Jesus Christ. But not only is he greater in person, but the greatness of his sacrificial work. The work that Jesus came to do. And that's what we're going to look at here in verses 14 all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, is going to deal with his sacrificial work. Now, what we're talking about is the fact that Jesus himself was the sacrifice. He was the great high priest, and he was the sacrifice. It was his body and his blood that brought the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. So it was Jesus Christ who was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, there isn't any priest that can compare with this. His person and his sacrificial work. So effective was the work of Jesus Christ, he's abolished this Aaronic priesthood. It's over. Jesus Christ fulfilled it in himself and in his person and in his sacrifice. The second greatness about Jesus Christ was he's a great high priest who ascended. He ascended, who has passed through the heavens. Now this is a reference to the ascension of Jesus. That after Jesus Christ was crucified, Jesus was buried, Jesus Christ was raised, he then appeared for a period of 40 days, then Jesus went over to the Mount of Olives, and he ascended into heaven. Now, what's the significance about the ascension? His work was complete. This is why with Catholicism, it is just an absolute attack on the cross. Because Jesus said, it is finished. And the Catholic Church says, no, it's not. No, it's not. We'll tell you when it's finished. And Jesus said it was finished. You know what finished means? You ready? Finished. That's what it means. You can't add to it. There's nothing more to be done. The very fact that he ascended tells us, paid in full, he's completed his task, and he ascended into heaven. Hebrews 1:3, look what Hebrews 1:3 says. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. One thing we can clearly see in the tabernacle of Moses, the tabernacle of David, and in the temple, there was never a chair. You know why? Because the priest's job and ministry never ended. It was always perpetual. It was always taking place. You know why there's a throne in heaven? Because Jesus completed it and he sits. He's completed the mission. And that's why there's a throne and he sits at the throne, because he fulfilled God's purpose. One New Testament scholar makes this observation. The ascension of Jesus may well be the most neglected doctrine of the church, even though it is considered one of the most important themes of the New Testament. When was the last time you heard an entire message on the ascension of Jesus? You say, I heard it here. You probably did, because we have done it before. But you really don't hear a lot of messages on the ascension. It's such a crucial doctrine because it says it's finished. It's the evidence and it's the proof and it's the fact that the cross was effective. It was sufficient. Price paid in full. Jesus completely fulfilled his mission and ascended into heaven. Now, when the Bible talks about heaven, there are three heavens mentioned in Scripture. The Bible says here in verse 14 that he passed through the heavens. Now, what is it referring to? First of all, number one, there's the atmospheric heaven that surrounds the earth. That's the one that we see every single day. Deuteronomy 11:11 says, water from the rain of heaven. So that's the heaven that we generally speak about. That is the one that we see. All we have to do is walk outside and we can see that particular heaven. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is that which contains the sun, moon, and stars. Now, we can see the sun, we can see the stars, and if you live in Rialto, you can see three stars, but that's what we got. So we can see the stars, and what we're talking about is this expanse of the heavens where the stars and the planets, the solar system, galaxies, all of these various things that God has created. In Genesis 1:14, it says, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens. But the third one is the one we're concerned about this morning. And this third one is associated with paradise, and it speaks of the very presence of God. The third heaven is often what it's called. This is called paradise. This is what we call heaven. This is where God resides. 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's read this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4 describes this. This is the Apostle Paul speaking about an experience that he had. And he says whether, you know, he was in the body, he doesn't know. He's not really sure. And so in 2 Corinthians 12:2 says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up in the third heaven, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Of course, we got a new movie out today that speaks a lot about it. Paul couldn't talk about it in the Bible, but we have Heaven is Real. Now, I'll tell you this. If you can watch a film like this and be convinced of heaven because Hollywood put out a movie on heaven, I feel sorry for you. The way to be convinced is because this is what God has said. Not because Hollywood put out a film about a so-called, notice what I'm saying, so-called child's experience. Which a lot of money has been made. And again, that I try to avoid stuff like this because we don't know if it's real or not. All we know is that Paul says, I think I was there. I can't really say. All I know is I can't talk about it, but they make a movie about it. So which one are you going to go with? Which one is the reliable source? Well, it's the Bible. That's the final authority. That's what it is, faith and conduct. So it's foolish to, you know, to put it all. I believe in heaven now because I saw a film on heaven, so now I believe in it. Well, we believe in it because Jesus himself has declared that it is so. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So it is real. And he says, who has passed through the heavens, or literally passing through the heavens. So Jesus, on his ascension, went through the first, he went through the second, and Jesus entered into the third, known as paradise, into the very presence of God the Father. Ephesians 4:10 says, "He who descended is himself he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." So where is Jesus Christ? The Bible declares he is in the presence of God the Father. That's where Jesus Christ is. So we talk about the three different heavens. Do you know that when we come to the tabernacle in the temple, there were three separate precincts? There were three separate areas of the temple. As there were three heavens, there were three specific areas. The first area was the outer court. The second was the holy place. And the third was the Holy of Holies. Now you can start to see now the significance of what we're looking at. Jesus Christ has gone to the Holy of Holies. He's gone to heaven. He has ascended to heaven. Leviticus 16 says that once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would then slaughter a goat. He would then bring the blood, first of all, into the courtyard. Then he would go to the holy place. And then for a few moments, he would then enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. He would go into the Holy of Holies and there sprinkle the blood of that goat upon the mercy seat. Well, that's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ went to heaven. He went to the Holy of Holies. And Jesus Christ not only entered there, he remains there. That's where he's at. Do you see what a letdown the priesthood is? They went in for a few minutes a year. Jesus is there right now in heaven, the Bible says, interceding for us. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So the significance of the ascension is the fact that Jesus is interceding for us. He is praying for us. That's why when we get to verse 16, he tells us to pray to him. He invokes us to come and to seek him. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." We have shared access through Jesus. That's the point that he's making. Hebrews 7:26, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And that's why Jesus Christ is great. He ascended to heaven. He is there right now as we speak. Jesus is there. He is there. There's a third reason why Jesus is great. He's the great high priest, is Jesus the Son of God. Now this answers the question, how could Jesus Christ be a high priest? Well, first of all, he's called Jesus, which stresses his humanity. Prior to being called Jesus, he was called the Son of God. And we talk about the eternality of Jesus in that he always existed. He pre-existed prior to Bethlehem. Now we celebrate Christmas because it's the great advent, it's the great appearing of Jesus where God took on human flesh. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Very, very important day that God came, God among us, is what Christmas is really all about. But not only is he called Jesus, which speaks of his humanity, but he's called the Son of God, which declares his deity. So fully man, fully God, all at the same time. And we talk about this, and we've discussed it, that he wasn't so much man that he wasn't God. He wasn't so much God that he wasn't man. Fully God, fully man, simultaneously. You can't really divide it. It's fully God, fully man, all at the same time. So Jesus possessed dual nature. He was that, speaks of his humanity and his deity. That's why Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest. That's why he's the ultimate high priest, because he comes from the position of God and man all at the same time. Now, who better to understand God's plan and human need than Jesus Christ. I mean, there can't be anyone better. He's the ultimate high priest because he is both God and man when he came here to earth. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, what priest can claim this? Which priest, going back, starting with Aaron until now, can even come close to such a statement as this, of him being God in the flesh, being the perfect sacrifice? So our response to our great high priest is what? Let us hold fast. Based upon the three things that we just said about Jesus Christ being great, being the fact that he ascended, he's in the presence of God, being the fact that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man simultaneously. With that in mind, let us hold fast, or literally, let us cling to Jesus Christ. We are to cling to him. And this involves determination. We're not going to let go. How could you let go of a high priest like this? How could you find a better high priest than this? So he says, We are to hold fast our confession. And the word confession means profession is what it is. It literally means the same word or to say the same thing. You know, every true Christian, every born-again Christian, if they truly are Christians, say the same thing about Jesus, say the same thing about our faith in Jesus. Because if they don't say the same thing, they don't have the confession. They're not saying the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, this is not merely a confession to help us to endure. That's not what it's about. I like what Westcott, in his commentary on Hebrews, says regarding this confession. He says, the writer everywhere insists on the duty of the public confession of the faith. The crisis claimed not simply private conviction, but a clear declaration of belief openly in the face of men. And what we're simply doing is we're agreeing with what God has said. Now, this society we live in is an individualistic type of society, a privatistic society. We say, well, you know what? Okay, I'll confess that, but religion and a relationship with God is a private thing. No, it's not. It isn't and isn't. It starts with a decision to trust Jesus. It starts with the confession that I agree with what God has said. And then beyond that, it becomes a public walk. It becomes a public profession of my faith. We like to keep it all internal, but it can't. If it's truly internal, it will show up on the outside on the way that we live. Hebrews 12 and 13 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, theirs was one in which they were keeping it, as we would say, on the down low, because they were being persecuted for rejecting Judaism and accepting Jesus. So what he's saying is, this is not a time that you just keep a private confession. This is a time where you profess Jesus Christ. You let others know that my faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by this confession? Go back to Hebrews 3:1, and we've already looked at the confession. It was already mentioned prior to this. We studied this confession back in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brethren, it's talking to believers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So he was called two things. He was called the apostle. The apostle is one sent with a commission. Now, this speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ, the sent one. This is God sending his son with the gospel message and with the plan of salvation. That's what God did. So Jesus was commissioned, he was appointed, and Jesus revealed God. That's what he did. For 33 and a half years, Jesus revealed God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we know what God is like. All we have to do is read the Gospels, we know what God is like. That's what we can read it. It's called the Gospels. It's God living color. It's the Gospels. So Jesus Christ came as the apostle, the one sent, the one commissioned by God the Father, and he sent his son. But he's also called the high priest, which speaks again of a priest who rules. Now, how does he rule? Because Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. He's the high priest, the great high priest, and the sacrifice all at the same time. So effective was Jesus that the priesthood was then abolished at the cross because Jesus completed what the priests were attempting to just hold down. He's just basically holding the fort. Jesus completed it. So we're talking about the deity and the person of Jesus Christ. Again, it's emphasizing his humanity and his deity all at the same time. So it simply says, our high priest. And that's literally what he is. He is the great high priest. This brings us now to the second area in verse 15. We talked about the great high priest. We talked about the fact that there's no one greater than Jesus Christ in his person and in his plan and what he did. We talked about his ascension. And so now we come to our understanding in verse 15. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, if I could sum up the ministry of Jesus Christ, his ministry is that of compassion. That's what it is. Now, think about this. When he was on earth, he had compassion for sinners, didn't he? When he was on earth, he had compassion to those that had been taken captive by the devil. As Jesus was on earth, he had compassion for those that were possessed by the devil, those whose bodies were broken. So the ministry of Jesus, just simply said, is a ministry of that of compassion. That's what it is. Now notice what it says about him. Our high priest sympathizes with us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now the word sympathize means to suffer along with, or to share the experience of another, or to share and sympathize through common experience. So Jesus knows what pain is. Jesus knows what rejection is. Jesus knows what it's like to experience sorrow. The Bible calls him the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, how did Jesus Christ demonstrate his sympathy towards us? How did he sympathize? How did he demonstrate? Well, the greatest act was his incarnation, when he took on flesh. There's no greater way of empathizing with human beings than to become a human, than to take on human flesh. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So it was the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was really God in the flesh. He didn't quite look like human. He was human. Now, the word that we use, and I've been using it this morning quite a few times, is the word incarnation. I've been using that word. You know, that word is not in the Bible. But its definition, and it being a compound word, does consist in the Bible. So we've come up with a term, this basic term, incarnation. What does the word mean? Well, it literally means in and flesh. So in flesh is what incarnation means. The word's not in the Bible, but the words are. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh. So that's the incarnation. That's God taking on human flesh. Now, at the beginning, I mentioned to you there were some parts that I cut out of the notes, and this is the part that I want to include now. And again, this is so lengthy, I just didn't want to put on the notes, but if you want to ask me, I'll be glad to send these to you. But this is where we enter into seminary right now for just a moment. So this is This is seminary right now for just a moment. And I want to talk to you about Jesus exhibited human characteristics. We're talking about the incarnation, God taking on flesh, God sympathizing with us. And how could he sympathize with us? Well, he took on flesh. So let's look at some examples. Number one, Jesus was hungry, Matthew 4:2. Number two, Jesus was thirsty, John 4:7, 19 and 20. Through 28, or chapter 19, verse 28. Number three, Jesus was weary, John 4:6. Jesus exhibited love and compassion, Matthew 9:36. Jesus wept, John 11:35. Number six, Jesus slept, Matthew 8:24. So not only did he exhibit human characteristics, but Jesus possessed attributes that only God has. Number one, he is eternal, John 8:58. And John 17:5. Number two, omnipresent, Matthew 18:20. Omniscient, all-knowing, Matthew 16:21 and John 4:29. And then number four, immutability or unchanging, Hebrews 13:5. So not only did Jesus exhibit human characteristics, not only did Jesus possess the attributes of God, but Jesus performed works that only God could perform. And let me just mention a few of them. Number one, he forgives sins, Mark 2:5. Number two, he gives spiritual life, John 5:21. Number three, resurrection, John 11:43. And then number four, judgment, John 5:25 and 43. So there's really no question here that Jesus came in flesh. He was God in flesh. He manifested human attributes or human qualities, but all at the same time, he exhibited the attributes of God that only God himself has. So it's very clear who Jesus is. Now, we can deny all of this. We can say, I don't believe that. Well, that you know, you're entitled to be wrong, and you are wrong. I'm not laughing. You can laugh. You're wrong. And you can say, I don't believe it, and you're entitled to be wrong. You're entitled to your foolish decision. But at least, let's at least be honest for just one moment. Let's just at least be honest and admit the Bible teaches it. You can deny it, and that's your choice. You can deny these things. And if you continue to deny it, you'll be lost forever. And you can do that, and I pray that you're not. But the Bible's clear who Jesus is. He didn't look like a man, he was a man. He didn't act like God, he was God. And that's what the Bible declares. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, Jesus experienced physical limits of the human flesh. And that's what really Philippians 2 talks about, that regarding equality with God was not something easily grasped. It's not something easily to lay hold of. It's difficult. Hebrews 2:11 says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, from which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Oh, he calls us his brother. He identifies, he can sympathize with us. The whole ministry of Jesus Christ was that of compassion. I mean, I mentioned just a few cases in the Gospels. The rich young ruler that ran up to Jesus lacking direction, Jesus told him what to do. He walked away sad. He didn't want to do what Jesus told him to do. You got the widow who's burying her only son, and Jesus goes up, stops the funeral, and raises him from the dead. You got Jairus' father that's brokenhearted over the death of his daughter. Jesus raises her from the dead. You got demon-possessed men in Mark 5 that Jesus sets free and uses one to even become an evangelist after being delivered. You see, our high priest was tempted as men are tempted. The Bible says, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. You know, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to temptation. We're all tempted in many ways, the book of James says. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to buckle to temptation, to submit to temptation. That's when it becomes a sin. And so Jesus was tempted right in the will of God. He was under God's test. Jot down Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Jesus was tested. 1 John 2:16 gives us the three categories of temptation. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, when you read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Satan utilizes all three categories of temptation: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Why does he do that? Because we buckle to those. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, with the first man and first woman. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It worked there. It didn't work on Jesus. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. It was C.S. Lewis who brilliantly explained this, and he simply went on to say, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation knows how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it could have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows the full of what temptation means, the only complete realist." That's why when we come off with this stuff, well, Jesus doesn't know. He doesn't know what it's like to live in Rialto. Oh, please. Please. He has been tempted as we are, but to such a degree that we can never come off and say, "You don't know, you don't understand, you can't sympathize with me, you aren't in my skin, you don't get it." Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You see, our high priest remains sinless. The Bible says, yet without sin. Now, I'm just going to bring this out this morning. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it because I know this is something that's off. It's been debated for 2,000 years. And the question is, was Jesus not able to sin because of his deity, or was he simply able not to sin even though he fully shared our humanity? So this is one of those arguments that's been going on for 2,000 years, and some people, they almost lose their salvation in the process of attempting to defend it or fight it and whatever else. Here's the point. If Jesus did not endure temptation, why would he even come in the flesh? I mean, the idea that he can't be tempted kind of nullifies the whole part. Or why did he even come in the flesh? Well, we had to be a sacrifice. Well, he had to sympathize. If he can't be tempted, how does he sympathize with us? So there had to be some degree of temptation that were involved in this, because we don't want to separate the fact that he was fully God and fully man all at the same time. And he had to endure hardships as we do. The Bible does say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:2, did no sin. And 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. You see, 2 Timothy 2:14 warns us about wrangling, getting into these discussions. First of all, these little pea brains of ours can't figure it out anyway. I mean, we've been trying to fight this and figure it out for 2,000 years, and I'm sure there'll be someone in Rialto that will drink espressos all night long and come up with the answer. But let me tell you, it's not there. These brains don't comprehend this deity, this God. I mean, and the old expression holds true: if we can explain him, he's not a very big God. So he's got to go beyond our little puny, finite brains. And so to try to wrestle with these is quite a fun thing to do, but it's definitely not worth arguing over. Jesus said in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" See, that's what we have to answer. We are asked, what sin or fault can we find in Jesus? Well, we can't find any. So, if Jesus is speaking the truth, why will I not believe him? See, that's the question. This brings us now to number three, our third and final point here in verse 16, our prayer. This all leads to prayer. Verse 16 says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." So the writer now encourages these believers to access the resources of their great high priest. He's saying, listen, I've just described to you this great high priest that surpasses any human priest, because this is a great high priest. Will you avail yourself to his resources is basically what he's saying here in verse 16. So he says, let us therefore, and what's the therefore, therefore? Well, we have a great high priest who has ascended to heaven. He's been made like us in all ways. He is tempted, yet without sin. He is victorious and at the same time sympathetic. Now that's what the therefore is there for. Now it's interesting because this is quite different from what we've read so far in Hebrews, because so far in Hebrews and really throughout the book, he's telling the readers, rectify your way of life. Change your way of thinking. Change the way of your behavior. Now this is different in that he's exhorting the readers to come to Jesus. He's addressing the readers, listen, you have the truth. He has the resources. Will you allow God to meet those needs? So that's really what it is. It's an amazing passage. It's an invitation. So he says, let us draw near with confidence. This confidence is free and open speech of citizens with one another. We would say it's bold frankness. It's the idea of pouring out one's heart. Now, this has nothing to do with disrespect. We don't come into God's presence and say, hey, bud, what's going on, and kind of talk trash like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about disrespect. We have an invitation into his presence. Jot down Esther chapter 4, verse 11. In this passage, Mordecai and Esther are discussing Esther going in before the king, making a request. And as they consider doing that, they realize that if I go in before the king uninvited, then that could be the end of my life, because the king could just snuff my life out. But isn't it great to know as a believer that we have access to God's throne? It's made available to every single believer through faith in Jesus. We have access 24/7. To God through Jesus Christ. We can come boldly with confidence into the throne of grace. I was thinking about this back in 1995. My father went to be with the Lord, and he was in this church for a number of years, and some of you remember him. He affectionately was called Papa George. That's what they called him. And oh my goodness, I mean, he drove the secretaries crazy. He would walk through the door, bypass the office, and just head for my door. I mean, he didn't care if there's a meeting going on. He didn't care what was going on. If my door was closed, that meant nothing to him. He'd open the door and he'd poke his head in. I remember one occasion we were having a board meeting. He pokes his head and he looks around and goes, well, I guess nothing's going on around here. And he shuts the door and leaves. One of the board members didn't know him and says, who was that? I go, that's my dad. Oh, okay. Now he just comes in, does what he wants to do. And that's fine. And my wife has access. I mean, anytime she wants, she can come. My kids have access. My grandkids have definite access. My kids, so. The grandkids definitely have access. They can come anytime they want. And it's like J. Vernon McGee said, if I knew they were that great, I would have had them before I had the kids. You know, it's wonderful. But the point is, they have access. They don't have to say, well, Pastor, do you have any time on your calendar to see your son? Or do you have time on your calendar for your grandson? I got a calendar. They can come on in anytime they want. And that's really what this author is saying about Jesus. Total access, 24/7. You got access to the throne of grace. You got access to the throne of mercy. He calls it the throne of grace. Notice he doesn't call it a throne of justice. Boy, I'd hate that, wouldn't you? Let us come boldly to the throne of... you're gone. There would have been the throne of justice right there. It's called a throne of grace, unmerited favor of God, undeserved favor. the supply of undeserved blessings. One called it the love that pardons the guilty. That's the grace that Jesus offers to us. James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There was no throne of grace in the priesthood. There was no throne of grace at all. And that's why this throne stands out, because it's a throne of unmerited favor. Everything was a throne of righteousness. This is a throne of grace that God bids us to come to. Notice also God's mercy, that we may receive mercy. This is not receiving what we truly deserve. It's the remission of deserved judgment. It's the love that helps the wretched. Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Oh, we need his grace because we are sinners. Oh, we need his grace because we fall. Oh, we need his mercy because we suffer the repercussions of our sin when we fall. And Jesus Christ has come to the throne of grace and the throne of mercy. Notice God's grace is unrestricted. Now, this is an amazing statement. That we may find grace to help in time of need. Or quite literally, a good time. We can find it at a good time. Or grace at appropriate to the time. And we're hearing all that, and I'm sure there's some saying, what's the conditions to this? You know, you're talking about coming to God anytime you want. You're talking about, you know, his mercy. You're talking about his grace. I mean, you know, help me out here. I mean, what's the conditions of all this? Willingness to receive it. That's what it is. If you are born again and you are right with Jesus Christ, you got 24-hour access. The conditions are you need to come. You got to come to Jesus Christ. You need to come to him. That's the condition. That's it. You need to come to him. He wants you to come. There's some here this morning that are suffering in your marriage, and I bet you haven't even prayed. There's some this morning that are suffering with your children, having problems with wayward children. Have you prayed? There's some that are suffering on the job. Your boss, you think he's the Antichrist. Maybe he is. I don't know. Have you prayed? Problems with neighbors. Have you prayed? Physical problems, have you prayed? God says the problem is that you got to come. You have to come. You got to get access. You got to come. And you can come to this throne of grace and this throne of mercy. It's all available. Now, what's all of this mean this morning by way of application? Well, number one, confession. Jesus, our high priest, has ascended into heaven after completing our redemption into God the Father's presence on our behalf. That's where he's at, the Bible says. Number two, understanding. Jesus really sympathizes with our weakness, since Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And number three, prayer. God bids us to come boldly and confidently through prayer to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace appropriate to the time. Let me ask you this morning, has God been putting on your heart, you need to come? You need to come this morning for salvation. You need to come today to God. So if that's you this morning, you need to hear the Lord and you need to obey the Lord. You need to come up for prayer this morning. Your life hasn't been transformed by Jesus. You need to come. Something's not right. You need to get some prayer. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that you have revealed yourself to us this morning. So we pray now, Lord, as we come now to an opportunity that we would seize this moment right now to get prayer. Seize this moment to confess our need of you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song.